Let us pray. O God, whose truth is often hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes, grant us pure and childlike hearts to know the things necessary for our salvation, and lead us in your truth and teach us through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Whenever God sends his truth into the world, Satan sends his falsehoods. Truth and falsehood will grapple with each other to the end of time. That is why the Old Testament is so full of false prophets as well as the true, and why the New Testament is full of false teachers as well as apostles. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, the false teachers are, once again, the Gnostics, whom we seem to meet so often in the pages of the New Testament. The description Paul gives of the false teachers here makes that identification clear. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and so forth. The latter times, of course, means the times Timothy was living in. These false Gnostic teachers are already there. The latter times, or the last times, according to the New Testament, simply means the whole time between the first and second coming of Christ. The church has been living in the latter or last times for the past 2,000 years. That's why Paul warns Timothy against latter time teachers in Paul's and Timothy's own day. Timothy, beware. Tonight, let's pick up the warning in verse 7 and see what it has to say to us today. So verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Paul rejects the Gnostic teachings peddled by the false teachers as profane and old wives' fables. Literally, unhallowed and old womanish myths. That would be a literal translation. Paul uses the word myth here in the specialized sense of a story that explains how the world came to be what it is. A story usually involving the supernatural. The story, however, is a piece of fiction, a humanly made-up tale. The Gnostics had a deep jamboree bag of these myths about the origins of the universe, with long-winded, strange tales about happenings in the spirit realm. If you wonder what I'm talking about, allow me to give you a condensed version of the basic Gnostic myth of creation. So it goes like this. In the beginning was the pleroma, the fullness, the totality of divine powers. One element within this pleroma was Sophia, wisdom. Sophia desired to create something apart from the pleroma, and without its consent. In this failed act of separate creation, Sophia produced the monstrous demiurge. Ashamed of her act, she wrapped the demiurge in a cloud and created a throne for him inside it. The demiurge, isolated from everything else, did not see his mother, Sophia, nor anyone else at all, and thus believed that only he himself existed. He was ignorant of the higher levels of reality that were his birthplace. The demiurge, possessing a portion of power from Sophia, then himself set about a work of creation. He created our universe, unconsciously imitating the superior realm of the Pleroma, but imitating it very badly. So a bungling creator, the ignorant demiurge, produced a bungled creation, our universe. And that explains why the universe is such a terrible, disgusting place. The Gnostic myth of creation. Well, says Paul, that's an unhallowed myth. It's a myth because it's not true. It's a man-made fabrication, pure fiction, disguised as an explanation of why the world is as it is. Not only a myth, an unhallowed myth. Why is it unhallowed? Because it slanders the good creation of the good God as some twisted, slipshod, filthy thing, unfit to be admired, from which we must try at all costs to escape. That attitude to God's good creation is unhallowed, it's unholy, says Paul. And then Paul also applies another term to this Gnostic myth. It is old womanish, old wives fables, old womanish, literally. Now, this was a term of abuse used by philosophers in those days to denigrate the views of an opponent. You called his views old womanish. The original idea was a bunch of old women gossiping together, having no respect for truth or holiness in what they say. They're just ventilating their lungs with a stream of ill-considered words, talking for the sake of talking, babbling. Today, we might use the word senile. Well, that describes the Gnostic myth of creation, says Paul. It's a lot of senile drivel. It's the merchandise of a spiritually cracked mind. It rejects and vilifies the sovereignty of God, the biblical truth that he is the one creator of all. The universe comes from God, not from some ignorant, bungling demiurge hidden inside a cloud. On top of this, the Gnostic myth vilifies the goodness of creation by depicting it as an ugly, loathsome place for which the good God has no responsibility. Turn your back on such unhallowed and old womanish myths, Paul proclaims. They're lies, and they slander the good and sovereign creator of the world, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any belief that undermines the sovereignty of God and bad-mouths the goodness of creation resembles a Gnostic myth, and therefore comes under Paul's condemnation here. There are many present-day examples in alternative views of the origin of the universe, embraced by myriads of people. But any view that sets aside the reality of a good and sovereign creator God, or detaches any aspect of the universe from his good and sovereign will and purpose, is an unhallowed, old womanish myth. Flee from such myths. After the negative, reject profane and old wives' fables, comes the positive, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's pointless, O Timothy, to immerse your mind in these mythological speculations of the Gnostics about the origin of the universe. They will bring you no blessing. What you should do instead is exercise yourself unto godliness. The word exercise here, in the original Greek, is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. So it means basically to train as an athlete. O Timothy, you must train yourself as an athlete unto godliness. Now that proves, doesn't it, that it is not easy to be godly. It's not easy to be godly. It is no more easy to be godly than it is to be a successful athlete. It requires laborious training. We have to commit ourselves to very hard work in order to be godly. We have to exercise ourselves to train rigorously, to have the same energetic dedication as those who are in training for an athletic contest. Godliness is not like a pleasant stroll in the park. Mastering the passions, taming and purifying the tongue, forsaking the world, crucifying self, being channels for the love of Christ, living in the light of eternity, meditating profitably on the truth, the regular practice of prayer. None of this is easy, and none of it comes naturally. The New Testament compares godliness to athletics, as here, to warfare, as in Ephesians 6, to a journey through a wilderness, as in the letter to the Hebrews, to building a house, as in Matthew 7, or a tower, as in Luke 14. These pictures all portray something that requires hard labor. You and I cannot wander along to heaven or stumble through the gates of splendor by some easygoing accident. Whoever thinks this will end up somewhere other than heaven. No, the faith that brings me to the finishing line, the faith of God's elect, is, by its very nature, a vigorous, committed, hard-working, fighting faith. Now, if that's not the nature of my faith, I have no biblical basis for believing that I am on the pathway to heaven. The faith that sanctifies and glorifies is a faith that trains like an athlete. It exercises itself unto godliness. It spends much time in the spiritual gymnasium. Prayer, studying God's truth, being in the gathered community of worship, and actually taking part in the worship heartily and meaningfully, avoiding things that are avoidable, which are unhelpful to spiritual life, all part and parcel of the spiritual gymnasium. Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. Does this describe you and me tonight? If not, why do we think we're on the path to heaven? Verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Spiritual exercise in the gymnasium of the soul is far more profitable for us than mere bodily exercise in a physical gymnasium. Paul is commending the high worth of spiritual exercise by comparing and contrasting it with physical exercise. Physical exercise has a certain value. It profits a little. It isn't a total waste of time. But compared to spiritual exercise, it is of little worth. Why? Because godliness has promise both of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, bodily exercise, you see, relates only to this present life. It has value only for this life here in the world. But this life ends. It ends very swiftly. It does not and will not endure. Why spend all your time and energy making yourself fit for a life that only lasts 5 minutes? In the light of eternity, living to be 100 is less than 5 minutes. Godliness, by contrast, has profit both here and hereafter, both for this life and the next. Godliness carries me spiritually through this world and into the next. If I have a well-trained body, I cannot take my bodily fitness with me into the next world. That transition involves the death of the body. Even supposing I'm alive when Christ comes again, I will still not take this body with me into his glory. It will be changed in the twinkling of an eye into a new, immortal, incorruptible body by the power of Christ's own resurrection body. So this mortal flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, no matter how fit and healthy it may be. But without godliness, I will not enter God's kingdom at all. If I die without godliness, my soul will be unfit for God's presence. I will find myself forever excluded from blessedness. So, what is the point of caring about the fitness of my body and yet not caring about my soul? If I'm wise, if I have any true concern for my own well-being, I will prioritize the fitness of my soul. I will dedicate my best energies to the pursuit of godliness. Godliness profits me both in this life and in that which is to come. It profits me here because it preserves me from foolish temptations and harmful passions. It shields me against Satan. It has its own distinctive taste, like spiritual honey, sweeter than anything the world can offer. It gains me the ear and favor of God. And then godliness also has profit for the life to come, because it is the only riches I will be able to take with me when I leave the world. And if I lack the spiritual riches of godliness, I shall not enter into light and joy in the world to come, but go out naked and destitute into eternal darkness. Listen for a moment to the early church father, Basil of Caesarea. My children, we Christians do not consider this present life to possess any value in itself, nor do we judge that something is genuinely good if it merely contributes to the present life alone. No, our hopes press forward to the future. Everything we do is by way of preparing ourselves for the next life. Therefore, we say that whatever contributes to that life, we should love and pursue with all our strength. If we could sum up all the happiness there has ever been since human beings first existed and collected it all together in one place, it would not be equal in value to the slightest taste of the future life. In fact, the sum total of the good things found in this present life is like shadows and dreams compared to the good things of the next life. Or here's a better way of putting it. To the degree that the soul is more precious than the body, so great is the difference between the present and the future life. So we mustn't be infatuated with bodily fitness, but ignore spiritual fitness. The latter is not only more important than the former, it's far more important by immeasurable degrees. Oh, Timothy, pursue godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness as a spiritual athlete. There's a striking contrast here between the Gnostic view of the body and the biblical view. The Gnostic despises his physical flesh as the filthy creation of the demiurge. The Christian does not despise his flesh. He regards it as fearfully and wonderfully made by a good and sovereign God. But even so, he does not worship his flesh. It's not the center of his philosophy. The body is good, but it is not supremely good. The supreme good is fellowship with God. Therefore, to godliness, not bodily fitness, the believer devotes himself or herself supremely. So, Gnosticism and Christianity do have a certain likeness in that neither adores the body, but for very different reasons. The Gnostic doesn't adore the body because he detests it as the abominable creation of the demiurge. The Christian doesn't adore the body because good creation of God, though the body is, godliness is exceedingly more precious than bodily fitness. And godliness is of the soul. Let's never mix up the Christian reason for not adoring the body with the Gnostic reason. The Gnostic not only fails to adore the body, he casts it into the pit with curses as vile rubbish. The Christian, however, treats the body with reverence as the Heavenly Father's handiwork. But like all God's handiwork, the believer prefers the Creator above the created. He adores God, not what God has made. I think we see the difference. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now that could refer back to verse 8, or it could refer forward to verse 10. It makes little difference. Both verses are faithful sayings, true sayings, deserving of our confidence. Verse 10, for, therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now the word therefore, at the beginning of this verse, means to this end, to this purpose. So it refers back to what the apostle has just said concerning the athletic pursuit of godliness. We both labor and suffer reproach as we strive after godliness. It costs labor, as we've seen, and it may very well cost reproach as well. That is, the insults and abuse of others. Matthew 5:11, men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Godliness is no recipe for popularity. The godly are often reproached as fanatics, deluded, unbalanced, ridiculous, idiotic. The Saviour was reviled as a deceiver, a charlatan, a drunkard, a devil worshipper. His disciples ought to expect nothing better. This is the cost of discipleship. But Paul immediately adds that we labour and suffer for godliness because we trust in the living God. The apostle doesn't think, in other words, that mere human striving or suffering can of itself bring any eternal benefit. Rather, we trust in the living God, the God who is life and who gives life. We rely on the energy, the enabling of God, the life giver. And only then is our labor and our suffering spiritually productive and fruitful. Through our faith in the living God, he breathes impulses of divine life into our toil and our anguish. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In him and through him, we can do all things because he gives us his strength. And then Paul offers this title for the God in whom we trust. He is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. All men, of course, means all people. God is the Saviour of all people, but especially of believers. Now, in what sense is God the Saviour of all people? Clearly not in the sense that he actually saves all people. Not everyone will experience final blessedness. There are consequences for our choices and actions here in this world. Sin has consequences. Without repentance and grace, sin has eternal consequences. Some people will be forever outside the happiness and holiness of saints and angels in the eternal kingdom. And it seems indisputable to me that preaching, evangelism, and mission would lose their cutting edge if we ourselves believed and told others that there were no ultimate consequences for rejecting God. The practical outworking of such a belief would surely be that no one would take very seriously the call to repentance. Athanasius pointed out long ago that this would also destroy God's attribute of truth, because God said, "In the day you disobey, you shall surely die." It was Satan, the liar, who denied this. You shall not surely die. So the Saviour of all people doesn't mean that God embraces everyone into the blessedness of his everlasting kingdom. What then does it mean, and why does Paul say it? Well, if you remember the Gnostic beliefs of the false teachers, that may give us a clue. You see, Gnostics did not believe that salvation was available to all people. They believed that only some people, a select few, had a spirit, a spiritual capacity, and that they alone were capable of being saved. The rest, having no spirit, were little more than animals in human form, whose only destiny was destruction. That belief, of course, violates the gracious essence of the gospel, where salvation is offered to all without distinction and exception, and is to be preached to all without distinction and exception. There's a worldwide universality in the gospel that there was not in Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a narrow-minded, narrow-hearted sect. By contrast, the gospel reveals a Christ who is the second Adam. That is, he's a saviour for the race of Adam. Christ brings a salvation that is relevant to all humanity and freely offered in the gospel to every member of the tribe of Adam, every child of humanity. Now, if anyone responds positively to this offer, we ascribe this to divine grace. We see the sovereignty of God at work. But that does not negate the fact that the gospel offers the gift of salvation universally. It is universally suitable, universally available, and universally proposed for acceptance. All are summoned and welcomed to Christ. All I need to know, in order to know that I'm included in the invitation, is that I belong to the race of Adam. So we see a vast, inclusive universality in the gospel. It's good news for every man, woman, and child. God has provided a savior for you in Jesus Christ. There's good news for everyone. Now you see, that contrast there between the narrow, restrictive sectarianism of the Gnostics and the gracious universality of the gospel, that may explain why Paul describes God here as the savior of all people. God is the universal savior, not in actually saving everyone, but in providing a salvation in Christ that is relevant to everyone, offered to everyone, indeed urged upon everyone. Acts 17:30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Notice the word now in that verse. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Wasn't it always the duty of all people everywhere to repent? Well, yes, in the sense of renouncing sin. But repentance there, in Acts 17, means something much more positive. It means turning to Christ for salvation. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God commands all men everywhere to repent now because Christ is risen. So you see, this is gospel repentance, a repentance that embraces Christ the Savior. God is the Savior of all people in that he has now, in the crucified and risen Christ, provided a salvation that he summons all people everywhere to receive. God is a Savior for all people, even though not all people receive the salvation. Now let me suggest to you that if we ever lose that sense of the gospel's universal appeal, it will cut the heart out of all preaching, all evangelism, and all mission. We will cease to be the Church of Christ and deteriorate into a mere Gnostic sect, puffed up with a self-satisfied elitism. The gospel of Christ, Paul insists, is a gospel for all the world. All people need salvation. All people are directed to Christ as the Savior, who alone meets that need, and all people are urged to believe in him in order to be reconciled with God. So, accept him tonight. If God now commands all people everywhere to repent, don't disobey the command. And to anyone who hides behind the last sad refuge of unbelief, I cannot come unless God by his grace brings me. To you I say, ask God by his grace to bring you. If we will not pray with serious intent for God's grace, it must be obvious what the real problem is. We do not wish to be saved. God offers us life in Christ, and we prefer death. Is there anyone here so in love with death that you will reject Christ, the fountain of life, when God commands you to accept him? And that brings us on to the second part of what Paul says about God, the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He is a Savior for all, offering salvation in Christ freely, but he is especially the Savior of those who believe because they actually accept his gift. They possess and experience it. So in a fuller sense, God is their saviour. He has actually saved them. How does the salvation God has provided in Christ become a personal reality? Through faith. The saviour especially of those that believe. Faith means believing and trusting in Christ. I believe, that is, I receive as the truth what God says about his Son. This is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It is the truth. It's not a blind belief either. It flows from an honest consideration of what Scripture says about Christ. As I contemplate him, I become convinced that no one could have invented him. As I contemplate the springing into being of his church, I become convinced that nothing but his resurrection from the dead can account for it. This belief then matures into trust. I place myself in the living hands of this Christ, that he might do for me what I cannot do for myself, bring about a right relationship between me and God. Only through him can my sins be forgiven, and only through him can I be recreated as a new person with a new life. For this, I entrust myself to him. And so I join the community of those of whom it is said that God is the saviour of all people, but especially those that believe. If we have faith in Christ tonight, God isn't just offering us salvation. He has now planted its power in our souls. We are now not just potentially, but actually on the way to heaven. We have been saved in conversion. We are being saved in sanctification. And one day we will be saved in glorification. The Savior of all people, but especially of those that believe. May none of us rest content until this faith is ours, for our eternal salvation and the eternal glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that we have been permitted to hear and meditate on your holy word. We beseech you that its lessons may be fixed in our memories and impressed on our hearts, and that they may bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness to the glory of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord.